Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Morning. Got you, Neil. It's good to be with you all this morning. It's good to be here with you at this hour. If you were not here at 9 o'clock, we began looking at the subject of parenting. It's Mother's Day. I realized that, and I guess I could do one of those, warm and fuzzy mom's lessons, and somebody's already thanked me for not doing that this morning. I think it's appropriate for us today to take the time to look at parenting. Our minds are already on parents anyway. And either they're on our parents or the fact that we are parents. And certainly want to be mindful of that. And talk about how we can be good parents. We talked this morning about the experts and how confusing the world's experts are. But God gives us directives and a direct plan. And direct guidance on how to be good parents. And I want you to be turning in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here is Moses is leading the children of Israel, and they're going towards the promised land. The wandering is almost over. Moses already knows he's not going to enter into the land. And so what Deuteronomy is it's kind of an overview of the law and the expectations that God has for his people. And Moses is using this last short period before he gives up his leadership to Joshua. He's using that to remind the children of Israel about what's important to them and what they need to be doing and what God expects of them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." If you got a ribbon, I encourage you to put it right there. That's going to be our text together this morning. We may look at some other passages, but this is going to be the home base for us together this morning. Because I think what we find there is a toolbox, if you will, for parents. Some keys for us to be able to know and to understand how to raise our children the right way. It's interesting, I don't know if you've ever had one of those projects that say some assembly required on them. And you get everything laid out, and you pull out the manual, and it's in Spanish. Or French. And usually you could turn that the other side, and it's in English. But sometimes you may get something, and I have before, that the instructions aren't written in a language you can read. And it's confusing and difficult. And I think that's sometimes how we feel about parenting. Sometimes we think parenting is like getting this project that says some assembly required, and then we don't have the instructions. And the good news is, God's given us instructions. And in this passage is a good passage to see the instructions he's given us. Let me share with you five tools. Just five simple tools that will help you as a parent. Tool number one, doctrinal truth. Moses begins here with these people and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." That is an absolute doctrinal truth. There is one God. And as you approach in your home trying to raise your children in a spiritually successful way, you need to raise them to know there is one God. And he needs to be put on the throne. We've already referenced earlier in Exodus chapter 20 in our first period together. In the first seven verses, those commandments that are given there to the children of Israel on Sinai. The first one was, you shall have no other gods before me. And then you shall not bow down to any graven images. And you shall not take the Lord's name in vain or my name in vain. Those three, those first three commandments speak specifically to the rightful place and reverence that God deserves as the God. The Lord is our God. He is one God. And God wanted to make sure Israel knew that, and we need to know that today. Here these people are traveling towards a land that is filled with other gods. Each tribe and culture had their own God. And they are going to enter into that land, and they've been warned, but we know from the history they are not going to listen to the warnings. They're going to marry some of those people. And in the process of that, they're going to bring a union with one side representing Jehovah and the other side representing Baal or some other form of God. And Moses wants to remind them, there is one God. You know what's scary to me is I think sometimes we've convinced ourselves that we don't have this problem anymore. Because after all, we live in America and we're a Christian country. And I have to tell you that while we may claim to be a Christian nation and we may have "In God We Trust" on our money, that I think sometimes we need to be reminded that we still need to promote that there is only one God. And let me say why that is. I look around at our culture and I see the acceptance of immorality and the disrespect and the love of pleasure and all of the things that Paul described over in Romans chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. And it reminds me of what he said in verses 19 through 23. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God's shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things have been made, so they're without excuse. Now notice verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You know what that says? Because he goes on immediately to say, therefore, I gave them up. And he talks about this debased mind, including homosexuality. That's interesting, isn't it? With the promotion of that today. It ought to call to mind this text. And what does Paul say was the problem of this culture that promoted homosexuality and lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, disobedience to parents there at the end, and all of those things? What is the key to that? They knew God, but they denied Him, and they changed God into the image of man. You see, we need to tell people and our families specifically there is one God, because there's too many Home Depot religions out there, where you just go pick and choose what you want and nail it together and call it to religion. And that's what it is with God. You just decide what God wants. And we live in a culture where people openly say things like, well, your God may not do this, but my God. No, friends, there is one God. The Lord is our God. He is one God. As you approach the raising of your children, which if you were not here at the 9 o'clock, I will tell you that the purpose of your parenting is to prepare them to leave your home. You can go back and hear that recording to hear the explanation of that. But as you prepare them to leave and to go on the way that they should go, raise them with this doctrinal truth. One God. The second tool that we have is our personal devotion. He goes on to say, after the Lord is our God, He is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It is expected that we put God at the top priority of our life. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. And I want you to read with me a passage where this is actually referenced, this love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. I don't want you just to take a notice of something that is said there. Matthew 12, look at verse 28 starting through verse 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered with them well, asked, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Wow, that sounds familiar. We've just read that. And he says, "The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than those.'" And the teacher said, "You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there's no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as self is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I want you to notice what he said in verse 33. Not Jesus, but the scribe. I want you to notice what he understood there in that text. When he said, to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and to love one's neighbors himself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. If you've ever wondered what God really wants from you, this passage ought to solve that. I think sometimes we think what God wants is for us to show up here a couple times a week. And while I think that God likes that, I don't think that's what He wants. What He wants is your complete and total devotion. To love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your neighbor as yourself is worth more, the scribe said, than all of the sacrifices and offerings. I tell you what the key is, by the way. You get that devotion right, you'll be here. And that's part of the problem. Sometimes we go through the motions of worship and the claim of Christianity without the devotion to actually provide the foundation for those claims. And parents, make sure you understand this. Your children know whether or not you're devoted to God. And they know if you're just showing up here to have your attendance taken, or if you're really one of God's disciples. You see, sometimes we think what's really important in parenting is to bring our kids to church and to get them in Sunday school and to make sure somebody's teaching them about the Bible. And I got to tell you, that's important, but that's not what is really important. What is really important is that your children are raised by parents who love God so much that, as Job 13:15 says, "Though it kills me, I will trust in Him." That's the kind of parents our children need. They don't just need to observe you going to church or observe you praying before dinner. They need to know that you are a devoted child of God through how you live your life and how you act and walk and talk and dress and the things you do as a family, the things that you are entertained by, the things that you say no to. They all have to be tied back to your own personal devotion. You cannot raise children who will be devoted to God if you're not devoted to God yourself. Doesn't happen. Tool. And Moses told those people, you have this doctrinal truth and you have this personal devotion. And he said, but you've also got to have this third tool, which is biblical knowledge. These words, verse 6, "These words that I command to you today shall be on your heart." You need to know what the Bible says. How well do you know your Bible? And by that, I don't mean that you could pick it out from a lineup. I think sometimes we think about, how well do you know your Bible? We sometimes think, well, I know mine's black, and it's ESV, and the letters aren't worn off yet, so I could find it if it was on a pew full of Bibles. Some of you I know your Bibles that way because that's how you know your pew. Y'all didn't get that yet. Some of you know your Bibles because that's how you know your pew. Because that's where your Bible's at. Come down here Tuesday morning and there's your Bible on your pew. How well do you know your Bible? And I don't mean by that you know there's 66 books and that there's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and that you can say all of them from beginning to end. That's not what I'm saying, although that's good. And we emphasize that in our classes, and we want our children to know that. Otherwise, how else are you going to find Habakkuk when I refer to it? But that's not what we're talking about. When I say, how well do you know your Bible, what we're really talking about is how do you know the actual Word of God? Do you study it? Do you read it? Do you meditate on the passages? When you have to make decisions, is it your first source of reference? Do you go to the Bible and turn to a passage to help you to understand something? How well do you know your Bible? Chip Ingram's a favorite author of mine. He says in one of his books that all of his children could quote Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, is fit for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. He said the reason why all his kids knew that is not because they had to memorize it for church, not because he made them memorize it at home, but because whenever they were mean-spirited and sarcastic and critical of one another, him and his wife would remind them of that passage, and it was used so often in their homes that they know it by heart. How many of you knew what Ephesians 4:29 said before I quoted it? See, one of the reasons why we don't incorporate God more into our parenting is we don't even know what he said to be able to use it. How much easier is it to sit down with your teenager who just spoke in a very disturbing way to your child, your other child? How much easier would it be to sit down and go, look, God said, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Don't talk that way, rather than getting on to them for how disrespectful they are. The problem is sometimes we don't know that. Most homes have a different side of parenting than that. A child does something that upsets the parent. The parent reacts, sometimes raising their voice. Quite often that discussion ends with four words: because I said so. Because every child tries to end it with one word: why? How different could our homes be if all those discussions ended with because God said so? I have to know, though. I have to know the good book in order to use it. And once you have biblical knowledge, Moses then says what you need to do next is you need to have systematic instruction. That's your fourth tool. Systematic instruction. Look at verse 7. Once you write these words on your heart, what does Moses say? You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Let me translate that for you. You can't teach your children the gospel, the Word of God, by dropping them off at Bible class 2 hours a week. So you, Dad, have to plan to study the Bible with your children more than that. That's what Moses is saying. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, that passage that says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, it then says what? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dads, it is our job as fathers to systematically instruct our children about the things of God, to teach them the truth. I'll tell you what's interesting is we do systematic instruction in a whole lot of other areas. When Peyton was playing baseball, man, we'd get out in the front yard and we'd have some systematic instruction about pitching. What you did with your feet, whether you're from the stretch, from the windup, how you turned your hand, and how you held your offhand, and all of these mechanics of pitching. We went all over all of those things. We had that down to a science. We would spend hours that season in the front yard. Why don't we approach the gospel the same way? The phrase there, teach them diligently, implies structure and planning and organization and effort and dedication and purpose. It means that you have a plan, folks. Now, that may be different for each family. You may sit down one night a week. You may sit down every morning of the week. You might talk about things over a pizza. You might incorporate biblical stories into bedtime routines. But the reality is there has to be a method. Now, let me say this. If you're not doing this, or you were and you stopped like so many of us have at different points in our life, don't beat yourself up about it. Just start today. Just start today. And don't go too far. Don't go to that point where you're like, Peyton, we've only done 4 hours of Bible work. We're going to have to make up for that one we lost tomorrow. I mean, don't go to an extreme. Have a common sense in your approach. Because if you don't, your kids are going to leave going, man, my kids are nuts. My parents are nuts. As soon as I'm out of this place, I'm done with all this religion stuff. We don't want to take it too far. Have balance, but have a plan. By the way, if you don't know that we have a plan or you have a plan, in our curriculum from sixth grade down, there are daily Bible readings. Fathers, all you have to do is just pull out their lesson book and read a few verses a night with them. And actually study what they're studying in class. Our elders have chosen material that makes it easy to have systematic instruction. We just got to use it. I encourage you to do that. Fifth and final tool, teachable moments or teaching moments. In verses 8 and 9, he then says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Obedience to God is not a light switch. You don't just turn it on and off. We try to compartmentalize everything. We try to make that here's the box with religion and here's work and here's home, and we separate them all and they don't go together. That's not how that works. And the reality is, obedience to God is in every area of your life. And seeing God, remember in Romans 1, it said, even though His invisible attributes are clearly seen, and the idea there is that through His creation we see and know God. You see, the reality is we've got to have systematic instruction, but there are some times that teaching moments occur, and maybe it's from nature. How many of you have seen the rainbow? And your little children talk about the rainbow. Look, Daddy, the rainbow. You know what we often miss? Yes, baby, that's a rainbow. Do you know why that rainbow's there? It's a reminder of God's covenant to us that He'll never destroy the world again with a flood like He did. You know, so often we've looked at rainbows and how pretty they are and double rainbows and try to take pictures, and even I have failed to draw that connection at times with our kids. Do you know why that rainbow's there? That is a covenant with God. Teaching moments. Which requires, by the way, a consistency in my life so that it can be witnessed and they can imitate it in their life. This is an informal instruction. It's not like the systematic instruction. This just happens. It is applying Ephesians 4:29 when your child says something they shouldn't say. It is talking about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life from 1 John when your children want to make choices that are not good. It is explaining Matthew 6:33, seeking the rule of God in your life first when your child really doesn't want to. It is those moments that just happen. It's hugging your child who thinks they're worthless and reminding them that whatever anybody else says doesn't change the fact that God loved them so much He sent His Son to die for their sins. It's that kind of teaching. Can I tell you that only happens when you know the Word? We go back to the biblical knowledge. You can't do this when you have not done your best to be an approved worker handling the Word of truth in the right way, as Paul told Timothy. can't plan these moments. It's not systematic. These are things that happen. And as your children grow older, you should have more of those. And as your children become Christians, you should have more of those. When Peyton decided that he wanted to be a Christian, that was a good day. That strengthens the arsenal. It brings up the Joseph principle. Now it's not only this evil he's done against me, but it's also against God. But as parents, do we tie that in with our children who are also our brothers and sisters in Christ? Those are the teachable moments. Those are what we are supposed to do. That's what the idea is of putting it between your eyes and on your hands and in your gates, that this is something that goes with you everywhere. And not only as parents does the obedience and the commitment to the covenant with God go everywhere, but the application of it goes with you everywhere. You have to be skilled to use this tool to apply it. You might look at those five tools and something might come to your mind. That's pretty simple. You're talking about doctrinal truth and personal devotion and biblical knowledge and systematic instruction and teaching moments. You know, really what you're saying, preacher, there is that being a good parent is really just doing the things you're supposed to do as a good Christian. Absolutely. So you think about it, us as Christians are supposed to hold firmly to that doctrinal truth. There is one God. We're to be personally devoted. We're to seek biblical knowledge. And we do that even through systematic instruction of ourselves, personal study. And there are times where we learn because of the unplanned, spontaneous moments of life that teach us the value of God's principles. See, as we think about being the right kind of parent, what we really find out is in order to be the right kind of parent, I've got to be the right kind of person. So let me ask you as we close, what kind of person are you? Are you somebody that is personally devoted to God, has put God first, has cleaned up your life through the blood of the Lamb? That's not something you can do yourself, but you can come to God who through the blood of Jesus will wash away your sins and will help you to overcome sin in your life. Have you done that? That's how you become the right kind of person. I tell you, there are sometimes people look at this thing all wrong. They look at life and faith and religion and coming to God, and they say, look, I got some things to get straight. I'm just not the right kind of person. But when I get that all fixed, then I'll come back to church, and then I'll make my life right, and then I'll come to Jesus. I got to tell you, if you're waiting to get your life right and be the right kind of person without Jesus to come to Jesus, you're never coming. You can't do it without Him. Doesn't work that way. But you can become the right kind of person right now by obeying the Lord and coming to Him this morning. You believe in Jesus? Believe what He's done for you? That He died for you? Will you repent? Change your life? Put God first? Confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized, immersed, washing away your sins through the blood of Christ? You've not done that, I want you to do that this morning. Maybe you've done that and you've gone back to your former ways and your former self. If you'll confess that, the Father will forgive you. And if you do that publicly, we'd encourage you to do that this time. We're going to sing this song to encourage you to change your life and become the right kind of person. You need to do that. Come forward now while we stand.